Well, it's very instructive to see what the Word of God teaches us about how we are to interact and how we are to treat others who are different from ourselves, whether that's a different language, a different culture, different colors of skin, and so forth. We are commanded by the Word of God to treat one another as human beings without partiality. Well, today there's going to be a march in Annapolis of a coalition of advocacy groups that are calling on the county executive here, as well as the mayor of Annapolis, Michael Pantelides. They're calling on him, both of them, to support what they're saying is a state of emergency declaration regarding race relations in the county. There's a whole coalition of groups that have gathered together for this, and they're led in some respects by County Councilman Pete Smith. And they claim that there's a state of emergency that ought to be declared by not only the county executive, but then the mayor of Annapolis. They say that this is the case because of a murder that took place back at the University of Maryland, a murder by Sean Urbanski of Richard Collins that has racist overtones to it. They claim also that the noose found hanging at the Crofton Middle School is evidence that there's a crisis here that demands this emergency to take place. And the mayor of Annapolis had responded that he said it's sad to see that race relations are moving backwards instead of forwards, but he doesn't believe the issues raised warrant a state of emergency declaration for the city of Annapolis. And he added that he has some question about this. Can a state of emergency apply to something that's not a severe weather event or something that requires quarantine? So he's wondering what in the world they're actually calling for. It's also interesting that this same group, coalition of groups, is demanding that essentially affirmative action be applied and quotas be established regarding the judges in our county, which means that judges would be selected not based upon their qualifications, but rather based upon the amount of melanin present in their skin. You might say, what? What does that mean? Let me explain to you. You see, all human beings' skin colors range in a variety from the darkest brown to the lightest hues, and that skin pigmentation is a result of a person's genetics that they inherited from their biological parents. And it appears from the studies that skin pigmentation in human beings develop primarily to regulate the amount of ultraviolet radiation penetrating the skin, which has biochemical reactions and effects upon our bodies. The actual skin color of various human beings is affected by many substances, but the most important one is the pigmentation of melanin. It's produced by our skin cells, and melanocytes produce the amount of melanin in our skin, and the darker skin have more melanin than the lighter skin, and that skin color is mainly for those who are lighter skin, it's based upon the skin and the hemoglobin running through the veins that gives it the color. The more melanin, then the darker that is, and the less there is seen. And there appears to be a direct correlation between skin color and geographic distribution. That is, the parts of the globe where more ultraviolet radiation is received at the equator, they tend to have darker pigmentation than those who have at the poles who receive less ultraviolet radiation. The interesting thing that researchers have discovered is that one people group, one ethnic group, when they migrate from one part of the globe to another part of the globe, the amount of melanin in their skin may change over time, generation after generation. So it's not even keyed to an ethnic group in terms of the amount of melanin in a person's skin. So if I might be excused for paraphrasing a civil rights leader who said we should judge people by not the melanin content of their skin, but by the content of their character. So it's kind of strange, it seems to me, quite odd, that the movement that was founded by that civil rights leader today has been hijacked by those who are calling for the exact opposite of what he called for. Today, it's being demanded that we judge people by the melanin content of their skin rather than by the content of their character, that we need to establish quotas based on melanin content rather than upon the skills and the qualifications of those being selected. And so I think it's appropriate to ask, isn't that racist? To make decisions based upon not somebody's qualifications, not their character, but by the melanin content of their skin? And isn't any time we judge based on such externals actually disobeying the commandments of God? After all, in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter said this, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." God doesn't judge based on externals. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, we're told the same thing. "For there is no respect of persons with God." God judges no one based upon their externals. He judges based upon their heart. And this is what we are commanded to do as Christians as well. James chapter 2. It is clearly stated, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." We are not to judge based upon externals. And in fact, if we do that, verse 4 of James chapter 2 warns us that, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" So quite clearly, Scripture condemns judging anyone based upon their externals. To do so, as James states, is to become judges with evil thoughts, evil intents in our heart. But let's draw back the lens and look at the broad perspective for a moment. Because much of what's happening appears to be taking place because of the loss of the White House. And so the left, as a result of losing the White House, is using every deceptive tactic in the book in an attempt to retake America for their godless and their socialist agenda. And the race issue, the race game that they're playing, is but one illustration of a multitude of ways they're attempting to do this. In this race game, the bottom line is this. They will always come to this conclusion, that the civil government is the answer to ending racism, ending hatred, that civil government is the one that can make this happen. And it's presented as if somehow civil government has a magic wand that they can wave over the hearts of men and transform their souls so that instead of hating their fellow man, they will love their neighbor as themselves. So the mayor of Annapolis is supposed to declare a state of emergency in the city of Annapolis, and somehow that's going to end racism in Annapolis. That's going to end hatred in the hearts of people in that city. Really? I'm just as confused as the mayor of Annapolis is. I think I might be missing something here, but I agree with the mayor when he's puzzled. Says, "What? You know, how in the world is the state of emergency going to accomplish anything regarding the transformation of the souls of individual human beings who harbor racism or hatred in their hearts?" And why would you call for a state of emergency? I mean, why not call for a day of prayer and fasting, or maybe a week of prayer? How about a month of prayer and fasting? How about a public confession where we humbly supplicate God and repent before God Almighty for all of our sins, confess our sins in sincere repentance of those sins, and plead with God for His mercy? Why not that? Wouldn't that make more sense than a calling for a state of emergency? Why a state of emergency? Well, it's interesting. A state of emergency, when you consider it in Maryland code, that's what they call the law of Maryland. When you look at the Maryland code, particularly the safety, public safety volume of the Maryland code, it tells us that when the governor of Maryland declares a state of emergency, it says that if he finds it necessary in order to protect the public health, welfare, or safety, he may suspend the effect of any statute or any rule or any agency of any, or any regulation of any agency or of the state or even of a political subdivision. He may further direct and compel the evacuation of people from their homes. He may also authorize the use of private property. That says the government can take your property and do whatever it chooses with. He can authorize the use of private property. He may also require that each able-bodied individual in the state between the ages of 18 and 50 years old immediately register for work. In other words, he can send anyone he chooses to a work camp, and it says he can do so for up to 6 months once he declares a state of emergency. The code goes on to say the General Assembly recognizes the governor's broad authority in the exercise of the police power of the state to provide adequate control over persons and conditions during impending or actual public emergencies. So if it's just there's an impending emergency, he can do this. Or if there's an actual emergency, he can do this. So with a state of emergency, the government assumes completely dictatorial and tyrannical control of everybody and everything. It can freely violate your property rights, take your property and use it for whatever. It can freely violate your liberty, force you out of your home, and he's granted power to suspend all laws. Now, you know what? Our Maryland Constitution disagrees with that statute, that public safety statute. In fact, our Maryland Constitution Declaration of Rights, Article 44, says that the provisions of this Constitution and the United States Constitution apply as well in time of war as in time of peace, and any departure therefrom or any violation thereof under the plea of necessity or any other plea, like a public emergency, is subversive of good government and tends to anarchy and despotism. I commend that. That's very wise to recognize and identify that those who call for a suspension of the law in a public emergency are actually advocating anarchy and advocating despotism. Anybody who calls for that. So put this together with those taking place, the march taking place in Annapolis today. The people in that march today are calling for the state of emergency, calling for a despotic government which will violate our Constitution and will empower the governor to suspend any laws and to suspend your right to liberty, your right to property in a, if it were a statewide declaration of emergency. And he could compel people to evacuate their homes. He can steal their property, force any able-bodied person to go into a work camp for 6 months. Maybe we should read that concentration camp. I don't know. Maybe that sounds too extreme. And the details are that he could let you off for 1 day after 6 months. 1 day off, and then he could rearrest you and re-put you back in that work camp for another 6 months as long as the so-called emergency continues. Well, I don't know about you, but I would choose to live under our actual Constitution rather than these public safety measures that claim he has these emergency powers. You see, I believe they're correct to say that anybody that calls for suspending the supreme law of the state or the supreme law of the land is actually an anarchist and a despot, even if their plea is, well, this is an emergency, a public emergency taking place. I don't know about those marchers in Annapolis today, if they actually understand what they are calling for, but one of the things is very clear. They believe that civil government is the solution to the problem of racism and hatred. In other words, they believe that civil government is our savior. That's right. They believe civil government is our savior, and they are surely not alone. There are many people in our land today that believe civil government is the savior. Think of the debate raging right now in Washington regarding the health care in an attempt to repeal and replace Obamacare. And that whole debate centers around the cries of many that say civil government has to save us. You see, they're saying that we cannot live without the salvation that civil government alone can accomplish through health care, that people will die if this is repealed. Well, that's kind of odd, isn't it? You know, for 6,000 years of human history, there's never been a public system of health care like has been invented in the past few years. 6,000 years, you would think that all the hand-wringing in Washington would indicate that the human race could not exist without this, that mankind would have died off if it were not for government-run health care. Instead, look at the facts. 6,000 years of human history beginning with just two human beings, Adam and Eve, and now there's more than 8 billion of us on the planet, we're told. Oh, that's pretty successful without any government health care. We must remember that what's taking place is a lot of deceptive smoke that's thrown into our faces. Deceptive smoke by the socialists who will use every problem, every crisis to move towards their goal of totalitarian dictatorial government. Why do they want that? Because they believe that civil government is our savior. And yet the pages of history deny what they're advocating, because the pages of history are replete with the terrible consequences of dictatorial, totalitarian government. Whenever unchecked power is given into the hands of any human actors, the results are always horrific. The civil government, that once might be a docile and safe, becomes a raging monster devouring all before it when it is given these dictatorial powers. Is civil government our savior? No. Let's turn in the Bible to Titus chapter 3 as we continue in our study of God's inspired word through the Apostle Paul to his disciple Titus. Titus chapter 3, where the word of God spells out who our true savior is, and it is not human civil government. Look at Titus 3, and we'll get the context then back up a little bit to verse 3, where the apostle writes, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." Now let's review mankind's condition that he talks about there in verse 3, because quite clearly, foolishness in thinking, that is a rejection of a biblical worldview and an understanding of life. Foolishness in thinking leads directly to the next word, disobedience, acting in violation of God's most holy law. But the disobedience is not the end of the story, because the people, as they act in disobedience, leave themselves wide open to the lies and deception of Satan, who is glad to fill their mind and their life with his lies. And as they're filled with those lies, this leads onward to living a life of bondage. They become slaves, slaves to their own sinful lusts, slaves to their own sinful pleasures, and the end of which is that they live lives of malice, and lives of envy, and lives filled with hatred. Pretty bleak picture of mankind, but very truthful to the facts that this is what mankind's sorry and hopeless condition is. That is until the next word of the next word, next verse. But the big difference is, but God. God in his great mercy, God in his kindness, God in his love, saw our miserable and lost condition and sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be our Savior. Civil government can save no one. Only Jesus Christ is our Savior. Note how plainly this is stated here. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Civil government can't save us, and neither can we save ourselves by any works of righteousness. Why? Salvation can never be earned by sinners, because that would be like a person who's in bankruptcy court. They're bankrupt. All their assets have been sold to pay their debts, and they're still in debt. All their earthly goods, including the very clothes on their back, so they're standing in bankruptcy court naked without anything to offer to pay what they owe. And they owe a multi-trillion dollar debt, something that is impossible for them to ever pay. It can't be done. And that's our spiritual condition before coming to faith in Christ. We are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing with which we could pay Almighty God the debt which we owe for our sins. That's not just the condition of us individually, that's the condition of all mankind. And therefore, mankind's greatest need is spiritual. Mankind's greatest need is for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because no amount of money can solve that problem. No government program can deal with that and resolve it. No heroic human effort can actually alter this foundational condition of all mankind. This is where our souls are at before we come to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, no amount of spiritual effort on our own part could ever change or accomplish our salvation. You know, there are belief systems in the world today where people believe if they work hard enough spiritually, somehow they will obtain salvation by their good works. If they expend enormous efforts, They believe it will accomplish their salvation. Just consider what's going to happen today worldwide. I'm told an estimated 350,000 Catholic masses are going to be celebrated today as they are done every day all around planet Earth. Every nook and cranny of the planet, every race, nationality, every language. And this means that every second of every day, there are at least four priests saying the Mass every single day. Literally billions, they claim, or at least a billion Catholics around the world continually offering the Mass, which is, if you understand what it is, they are re-sacrificing the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying that, yes, Jesus died on the cross, he made the down payment, but we must make the weekly installment payments or else our salvation's not complete. Somehow we have to participate in earning that salvation. But that's kind of odd, because when you think of what Jesus said just before he died on the cross, did not he say, "It is finished"? The payment was made in full, in complete. Nobody can add to that payment. There's nothing necessary beyond his death on the cross. It is finished. When Jesus died, the complete payment for our sins was made in total. Nothing can add to it, no matter how many masses are said. And so those are but an illustration of one. You could cite many other illustrations where people are attempting to earn their salvation. All that spiritual effort that is lauded is contributing zero to the salvation of anyone, even to those who adhere to that particular belief system. But the Word of God tells us very clearly that all that can accomplish all that work can accomplish nothing to save us and nothing to save mankind. Because as it says here in Titus 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's by his mercy alone that he saved us. Think of the socialists' attempt at salvation, because that's really, if you peel it all the way back to the core, that's what they're really hoping for, the salvation of mankind. Now, they have a different definition of what that salvation looks like, but they really believe that they're somehow saving mankind. What if every human being on earth were to have all the food that they need? What if every human being on earth had all the shelter they needed, all the clothing, transportation, everything they needed, and they had all the health care, which is the debate today, all the health care they needed, funding every medical need that confronted them? If all 8 billion people on the planet had all of those things perfectly provided for them, mankind's most basic and most essential need of all would not be met. Because it's not a physical need, it is a spiritual need. It is the need for a Savior. You see, God created us, he made us to worship him. He made us to enjoy fellowship with him. And our sins stand in the way of that. And until those sins are paid for and dealt with, we cannot possibly be a fulfilled human being. We cannot live the life that God designed us for. You see, when we understand the true condition of mankind and we view the depths of it, we see that without Christ as Savior, man is in despair. He has no hope. His life is not only hopeless now, but he faces a black and bleak eternity in hell. There is no hope, but for God's mercy, but for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And God in his mercy stepped into this situation, our hopeless situation, sending his son, Jesus Christ, into this world. And the result is he saved us. We didn't save ourselves. No one can save themselves. We are saved by God's incredible mercy. Keep your finger there in Titus for a moment. Turn to 2 Peter. Is the 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where we see God's wish, God's desire regarding the lost, which includes all mankind. 2 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire is that every one of the 8 billion people alive on earth today would come to repentance, would come to faith in Jesus Christ, would receive the salvation that God in his mercy has provided for them. And you know that God's mercy is shown to every living human being every moment of every day. Indeed, you could say every breath we take is a demonstration of God's mercy, His incredible mercy. Because were we to receive what we justly deserve, we should all be instantly, eternally damned. So when we draw a breath, we're drawing on God's mercy with every single breath. And when those who are lost, those who are without Christ, when they draw their last breath, it is only then that God's mercy is done. It is only then that they, having rejected God's mercy, are lost for eternity. Up until they draw that last breath, there is the option, there is the opportunity open to them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Once they draw their last breath, salvation is available to them, up to and including that point. Consider the great mercy and the rich mercy of God towards us in contrast with other rulers. Think of the King Richard III. It's reported that one night he went out at twilight to reconnoiter his military encampment. And as he was going by one of the guard posts at the outpost, he discovered that the sentinel was asleep. He got off his horse, took his knife, his dagger, and stabbed the man in the heart. And then he wrote a note and placed it there on his chest. And the note said this, "I found him asleep, and I left him so." No mercy. But that's not the God that we serve and worship. He is a God of tremendous mercy. If you turn to Ephesians 2, the passage I read to the children in the children's story, Ephesians 2, verse 4, look how it describes the mercy of the God whom we worship. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. There is the tremendous fact. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy. Remember what he found of his disciples there when he went off to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. He came back and they were asleep. He didn't take a sword out and kill them and say, you're done. No, he showed them mercy. And God shows each of us his rich, abundant mercy every moment of every day. That's the God whom we worship and the God whom we serve. Let's go back to Titus 3 and look in detail here, because when he saved us, there's important elements to understand of what was involved in that salvation. Look at verse 5, Titus 3, verse 5. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared," that's the incarnation of Jesus Christ being referred to, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So there's two elements in the deployment of the salvation. In other words, the salvation is provided for by Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. But when it becomes personal, when a person comes to faith in Christ, there's two things going on. The first is, he calls it the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. And then the second thing is the renewing of the Holy Ghost. I believe these are two distinct things that happen in two distinct phases. Let's look at the first, by the washing of regeneration. This is the initiation into life in Christ, and it's depicted by the rite or the ceremony of baptism, which depicts that washing of regeneration. It's not that the physical baptism saves us, but the physical baptism demonstrates what's already happened inside the soul of the person. This word regeneration in the original is made up of two compound words put together, and the first is palin, which means again, and genesis, which means birth. Birth again is literally what the word regeneration speaks of. It's the spiritual regeneration involving God communicating to us new life in Christ. The two things that operate to bring about that new life in Christ, Scripture tells us, is the Word of God. The Word of God generates that new life in us. And then the second part of that is the washing, cleansing of the washing by the Word involved in that spiritual birth. So when a person comes to faith in Christ, they do so as they understand what Scripture says. It's not that they're going to understand all of Scripture, but they understand the essentials of salvation from the Word of God. And this stresses this new birth, this new life, in contrast with our old life. As I shared with the children, our old life is we were dead. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins before the new birth and before the new life. And the way this word regeneration is used in the New Testament is helpful to understand. It's used of renovation, used of regeneration, producing a new life, a life consecrated to God, a radical change in the mind, which is what repentance involves, a radical change in the mind that leads to change in behavior. It also has the reference to a pristine state. Something was perfect and pristine before it became corrupted. So a renovation back to a pristine state. It's also used of the earth after the flood. When you think of the flood and what happened is everything on earth was devastated. All the trees were destroyed, all the crops, everything was destroyed. And there was a rebirth, there was a regeneration of this earth following the flood. It's interesting because that's how Jesus speaks of what's going to happen in the future. In Matthew chapter 19, he talks about the restoration of all things. That's that word regeneration again. He's referring to what's going to take place at his second coming. This earth is a mess. This earth is out of sorts, and there's going to be a regeneration that takes place that Jesus Christ will accomplish when he comes back his second time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we need a washing of regeneration when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, because if put it in the words of the hymn writer, sin has left a crimson stain. Every sin we commit leaves a crimson stain, a blot upon our soul, a blot that must be taken away, must be cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah describes it this way. Let me read from Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You see, we cannot possibly approach the presence of Almighty God in our unclean state with the stain of sin. We must be thoroughly washed, we must be thoroughly cleansed, purified, and purged before our spiritual nakedness can be covered and clothed by the robes of righteousness we obtain from Jesus Christ when we put our faith in Him. That's the first phase, the washing of regeneration, referring to what happens at the moment we come to faith in Christ. What about the second, the renewal of the Holy Spirit? This refers to the ongoing development of our life in Christ, what it means to walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ, not just merely be a convert, come to faith, but go on forward to walk in faith in Jesus Christ. From the moment of conversion, we are born again. But then our purpose in being born again is not to remain an infant, but to grow to maturity in Jesus Christ. The infant born into the world, you could say, is a man in miniature. You know, all the parts of the body are there. All the faculties of the mind are present, but it's all in embryonic form. And so it is with the regenerated sinner. They are a saint in embryonic form. They've got a lot of warts and a lot of things to deal with, but there it all is in embryonic form. The new affections are there, the new principles are there, but it's all in its infancy. And the work of the Holy Spirit is not only to bring about our new birth in Christ, but to bring about and produce the changes in our soul that will bring us ultimately to maturity in Jesus Christ. So this verb, renewing of the Holy Spirit, has this sense of an adjustment of our entire moral worldview, our spiritual vision, our thinking, that we would have ultimately the mind of Christ. This is what we were designed to become. The transforming power and the effect of the Holy Spirit on our life are designed to accomplish exactly this, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Is the Spirit's power and work in our life developing in us the Christian life? And the stress here is on the continual operation. It isn't the one-time job the Spirit does and leaves it alone. No, it's an ongoing thing till the day we die that God's Holy Spirit is working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. In a sense, we could say it's like the rehabbing of a house. You know, our cul-de-sac, we had two houses that were abandoned and empty for about 2 years. And in that time, nobody's living in those houses. All kinds of decay and problem happens. And so when somebody bought the house to flip it, you knew it had happened because this big dumpster shows up out front of the house. And all sorts of garbage are coming out of the house. They're tearing down wallboard. They're destroying this. They're throwing out the old appliances. All the old junk of the house has got to go because they're going to rehab it and sell it as a nice new house. And they did. Both houses, you know, very nicely done and sold. Well, it's more than just rehabbing our souls that the Holy Spirit has as his work in us. He needs to start from the ground up and rebuild us entirely for the glory of God. It's interesting, this term, renewing of the Holy Spirit, the actual term is only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's Romans 12 and verse 2, where it speaks of the renewing of your mind by the Word of God. A rehabbing of our entire thinking from the ground up, that we would think God's thoughts after him, that there would be a transforming effect upon our thinking that would transform our life. This is the renewing that the Holy Spirit accomplishes within us, an entire rebuilding of us in accordance with God's design. In short, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, that therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creature, a new creation, entirely new. That's what God's desire is to do with us, that we would be new from one end to the other in every part of our being. And this is exactly what God wants to work in us, and exactly what the Holy Spirit has is commissioned by God the Father and God the Son in this continual operation of the indwelling Holy Spirit to do that transforming work in us. But the warning is that we can resist the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. We could stop the Spirit's work in us that he wants to accomplish and that he will accomplish if we but let him. Now, the Holy Spirit has many functions. We don't have time to look at all of them, but I want to glance at a few. If you turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, this is in the upper room, just before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. They had had the Last Supper together, and Jesus taught them a great number of things. One of the things he taught them was about the Holy Spirit. And in John 16 and so on, he mentions that. Look at verse 8. And when he, that is the Holy Spirit, is come, John 16, verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So even before we come to faith in Jesus Christ, even before we're thinking about it, God's Holy Spirit is working on us. He's working on us to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And this is not just true for us. It's true of every human being in the world. The Holy Spirit is working on everyone. When you encounter someone who's an atheist, the Holy Spirit's at work on them, even though they're resisting that work and denying that work. And the Spirit of God is seeking to apply his truth to the minds of men to convince them that they are lost sinners and that they need a Savior. When they respond to that work of the Holy Spirit, it is then they begin to come to faith in Christ. But once we're saved, once we belong to God, the Spirit takes up residence in us forever, sealing us, confirming us, certifying, and assuring that we are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. Jesus describes the Spirit here as a helper, as a comforter, one who comes alongside to assist us and to help us in the walk that God calls us to take up. He makes that permanent resident in our hearts as believers to accomplish his great work in us. And some of that is to help us understand Scripture. Look at verse 13. This is John 16 and verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And so the Spirit was going to reveal to the apostles what was the rest of the New Testament, all of that inspired by God's Spirit. But more than that, the Spirit for us is the one who gives us an understanding of God's truth. He guides us and teaches us and instructs us, removing obstacles in our understanding and making the way plain for us to understand and apply God's holy word. These are crucial things for us as Christians. We don't have time to look at it, but we know that the Holy Spirit also gives each one of us as believers spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, you can read that on your own, describes those spiritual gifts, and every believer has at least one spiritual empowerment by God to do the work of building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we discover those gifts, we discover how we can serve in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ most effectively. But then finally, let's just look at the fruits. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. God's Holy Spirit is working continuously to produce 9 fruits of the Spirit within us. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The natural Christian life, if we're not resisting the Spirit, is going to be growing in those 9 fruits as the Spirit works those into our lives so that we more and more reflect Jesus Christ in this world. It's His work in us, dwelling in us permanently, that accomplishes this great work in us. Thank God for the precious gift of His Holy Spirit. Can you imagine just for a moment? Think of this for a moment. What would a society be like where one half of the population has come to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, and has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and they're living out these 9 fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. All those 9 fruits are manifest in half the population. What would that place be like? Half the people are walking as disciples of Jesus Christ, reflecting the glory of God. It would be a blessed place if that were the case. And that would be a society that truly enjoys the blessing. You see, salvation cannot come by civil government because it can never change the souls of men and women. It can never lead them to faith in Jesus Christ and deal with their sin problem. It can never produce the fruits of God's Holy Spirit that bring blessing not only in the individual's life and in their family, but in their community and indeed their whole nation. A blessed nation is one where people are disciples of Jesus Christ living out the life that God has designed for us. And indeed, this is what America needs desperately today. Many people call themselves Christians, but the evidence we read here of the work of the Holy Spirit isn't evident in their life. So maybe they thought they became a Christian, but it really didn't happen, and they need the saving message of Jesus Christ. Others clearly have never accepted Jesus Christ, and they are off on this false fantasy that somehow civil government can save us, and it cannot. It can never deal with a human sin problem. And so we, as those who possess the good news of Jesus Christ, God has commissioned us in this world to share that good news with the lost around us. Now, Pastor R.A. Torrey shared a story that points out the desperate need of the lost that sometimes we may not respond to properly. He says one evening that he and Mr. Alexander were in Brighton, England, doing a evangelistic crusade, and they had workers that they were training. He said one of our workers went out from the afternoon meeting to a restaurant for his evening meal. And his attention was drawn while sitting there in the restaurant toward the man who was waiting upon the table for him. And it came to his heart a very strong impression that he should speak to that waiter about his soul. That seemed to be such an unusual and awkward thing to do that he kept putting it off until the meal ended. And he got up and he paid his bill and stepped out of the restaurant. But he had such a burden, such a feeling that he should speak to that waiter that he stood outside the restaurant for quite some time, deciding in his mind that he was going to wait until that waiter was finished with his shift, and then he would speak with him. He was waiting so long that eventually the proprietor of the restaurant came out and asked him, "What's going on? Are you waiting for something?" And he replied, "I'm waiting to speak with the man who waited on my table this evening." The proprietor replied, "You will never speak to that man again." So what? You see, after he finished waiting on your table, he left the restaurant and shot himself to death. You see, we have the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. We have what the world around us desperately needs. They're dying for it, even if they don't realize it, understand it. We have the mercy of God that He has shown to us, that He has called upon us to share with the world. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for your tremendous mercy that you have shown to us that we surely do not deserve. Father, in that gift that you've given to us, you desire that all men everywhere would hear the gospel. Father, you've given us an opportunity with friends and family and acquaintances, people at work, all sorts of situations. And we just pray that you would prompt us and open our mouths that we might share your rich mercy with those who are lost and dying in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.